This is the Victoria Fall Study Weekend, and we are pleased to have with us Brother Andrew Jackson, who will be leading today's fourth study, From Satan to Saint. Thank you, Brother Andrew.
Well, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a bit of a challenge this morning because I'm running blind. I have no idea what's going to appear behind us because I can't see anything on my laptop. And I'm quite computer illiterate, so you'll have to bear with me if we're not in sync. Well, in our session this morning, as is the title, we want to consider this idea of from Satan to Saint. Now, we want to define, of course, what it is that a Satan really is, according to biblical standards. And according to the Bible, when we look it up, it's an opponent. It's the devil. It's to attack. So we want to just take a brief look at the incident that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned to Peter that he indeed was being a Satan to him. But we won't dwell on it for any length of time, as opposed to a saint. Now, when we look at the definition of a saint, it's blameless. It's one who is clean, one who would brood over. And we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." He would have brooded over them. He would have protected them and done everything he could to support the ecclesia and do anything that he could to guide them to the kingdom. But, of course, they rejected him. Now, brethren and sisters, one of the things we just want to define and make sure that we understand is this idea of sainthood. Now, we have a definition on the screen, partially on the screen. It says, "It is not the mere title of saint that makes us one, but the care that we have for the members of God's worldwide ecclesia, the transformation from selfish cares and ambitions to the warmth, affection, and care for others that qualify us." Thanks, Brother Jeff. That's a saint work. "For a place in the apple of God's eye, this faith in action is manifest in us making a stand for the things that declare God's righteousness, even when the flesh would be in absolute opposition." So there's a transforming process in our lives when we're born, no matter whether we're first-generation Christadelphians or whether we can go back in our lineage and say that we've been Christadelphians, and our parents and our grandparents and so on, it doesn't matter. When we're born into darkness. We're without knowledge of the things of our God. But when we come into contact, as we send the children out for Sunday school, when we come in contact with God's Word, a light begins to shine in our heart. And there's potential there. There's a bud that could possibly blossom into something greater. And in Brother Peter, as we've seen in our sessions together, Brother Peter slowly, ever so slowly, bit by bit by bit, he begins to be transformed. And it's just like us. When the water word comes into us, bit by bit by bit, we're transformed. And we change into something that we aren't. We come out of the darkness, and slowly we reveal God's righteousness and His glory in our life, until finally we are a thing of beauty, not to ourselves, but to God Almighty. And just as in creation we see these things unfold before our eyes, we see Brother Peter, and God willing, ourselves, slowly, baby steps, bit by bit, until we stand in the presence of our King and of our God. Let's just go over to Matthew chapter 16. As we said, we just want to consider very briefly this whole idea of Christ saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Now, there's two different ways we could read that. We could read it that the Lord Jesus Christ was extremely annoyed with Peter, and he said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as we would often say to a brother or sister. "You're a complete opponent to me." But we would rather, by the context, understand that Christ, as he discerned clearly, we saw that yesterday, He understood Peter, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." Now, the word for Satan, as we saw, was an opponent. And Christ could see that Peter, at this time, was being an opponent. And the word offense is a trap stick or a snare. As Brother Dangerfield alluded, that it's pretty much the North Pole where we live. And just recently, we actually got running water. Well, a trap stick is how we used to catch our food not that long ago. And you would put a little snare on a rabbit trail, and you'd put a stick that was bent over. And when the rabbit ran through, it would obviously pop up. It was a trap stick. It was a snare. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. He's saying, "Get thee behind me, your opponent. You're a trap stick. You're a snare." Even though Peter had no intention of doing these things. When he says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God," it's exercising one's mind. You're not exercising your mind in the things that be of God, but you're thinking on fleshly things. And Peter is still being transformed, as he will for the rest of his life. Well, brethren and sisters, when we take a look and we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, he said unto them, when he called the disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we notice that Jesus says to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So he said on two occasions, when he first met with Peter, he said, "Follow me." And here he's saying to all the disciples, including Peter, "Follow me." Now we considered yesterday, this word for deny is in fact to deny utterly or to disown. And he's saying, isn't it interesting, that if any man will come after me, let him disown what? Self. There is no exclusion. You will find nowhere in the scripture where God or Christ or any of the message in the scripture ever says, but there's an exception. All you'll find is that the message is, from Adam and Eve straight through to the end of the apocalypse, is those that disown, those who abstain from fleshly desires. So when we see brethren and sisters that need help, and we say, I don't have time, there's things I need to accomplish in my life, that's not fulfilling what Christ says here. As a matter of fact, when we see the word for follow, it's not follow behind. If you look it up in a concordance, it actually means in the same way, to accompany. Now that's fascinating, because in our exhortation, we'll find that Peter accompanies Christ, and Christ will accompany Peter through his life and into his death. But Christ says to us, "I want you to accompany me. Be at my side. Walk in the same way that I'm walking in." And the only way that we can possibly accompany Christ, and the only way that Christ will ever accompany us, is that we're walking side by side with him in the same way. Christ did not sit down in front of the boob tube and watch every soap opera and every show that came on TV. He didn't go out and rent movies. He didn't read all the magazines of the world. He wasn't interested in careers and education. He was interested in disowning self. And that's how we walk in the way with him. With all of the characteristics that we read that Paul lists off, by praying, by being hospitable, by teaching, being of good behavior, all the things that we find of bishops and deacons, those individuals who would walk in the ways of God. Well, brothers and sisters, when we come over to Acts chapter 1, we find, and we're not going to dwell anymore on the Satan aspect, because Brother Peter is walking with. He is now going to accompany. And in Acts chapter 1, and we alluded to this yesterday, that when Christ had fulfilled his ministry, he had become an immortal king, and he's about to ascend into heaven, this covenant of God is given to the disciples. It's in verse 11. And the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The absolute promise beyond a shadow of a doubt that as you've seen Christ go, he will come again. And we said yesterday that all of the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, what better time for any of the disciples to take opportunity to fulfill some fleshly ambition? There's no way that Christ is coming tomorrow. There's absolutely no way. And yet, when we turn the page, we find that Brother Peter is going to stand up. Do you remember yesterday we said that... This is hard. We said yesterday that Christ said to him, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And the idea of watching is to be active in the ecclesia. Well, when you cast your eyes across the Acts, you find in Acts 1, 2, 3, 12, and 15, these words, that Peter stood up, standing up, he went up, and he rose up. Peter is never again going to sit down, never again going to be caught sleeping, even though in Acts chapter 12, he's sleeping. But it's the sleep of a brother who's working in the truth. In this case, we'll find that Peter is always going to be working and walking in the things of our God. We considered where his mind was yesterday, and we just want to elaborate a little bit on that, because you'll find throughout these first few chapters of Acts exactly where Peter's mind was. It says in verse 16, and we considered this yesterday, men and brethren, the scripture must have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. And there's a whole list that go off the screen. Verse 20, it is written in the Psalms, chapter 2 and verse 16. We saw that he quotes the prophet Joel. In verse 25, he says, David speaketh. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 22 of chapter 3, and Moses truly said. Verse 24, the prophets from Samuel and on. And Brother Peter is being transformed, just as you saw that flower transformed before your eyes. The word of God is moving in him. It is fueling him so that he is walking day after day. He's growing in his word and in his conviction that nothing is going to change it. He stood up and he's going to stand for exactly the things that our God stands for himself. Now if you go back to chapter 2, there's a couple of things that we find in Acts chapter 2. One of them is this. That Peter is an absolute defender of our faith. Now, in verse 37, we find the result of his dissertation. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their ears, or in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What was it that Peter said that would have brought the Jews to this point? Where they would say, what should we do? And they say, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened. Go back to verse 19. Peter is going to defend our faith. And whenever we're talking to interested friends, a good place to bring them would be to Acts chapter 2. It says in verses 19 and 20, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, smoke, a vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord will come. In verse 21, he says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That name that was revealed to Moses in the mount in Exodus, that Yahweh name, it's that name that stands for all the covenants and all the things that God would fulfill. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He tells us that he's a mortal man, approved of God. We come down to verse 23. God knows the beginning from the end. He's got the foreknowledge of God he deals with in verse 23. In verses 24, 27, 31, and 32, he deals with Jesus raising from the dead, that he's no longer laying in the earth. Verse 25. And David speaketh concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Yet, in verse 29, David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Verse 30, there was a covenant made with David. But when we come down to verse 34, David is not ascended into the heavens. And isn't it fascinating that our brother has gone through all of these lists of things, and he's told these individuals, and he's confessed, and he's defended our faith to such an extent that there's beyond a shadow of a doubt now, they need to do something. They're motivated. This is our brother. The same one that sometimes we pigeonhole and say, oh, he denied the Lord. That's the Peter I remember. This is the real Peter. This is the Peter who will do anything he possibly can. That even though he did it in one night, they made it a lifestyle. We saw that the word deny is to deny utterly or disown. Now we said that we went back to Joshua chapter 24. And we saw that that stone was a stone of witness for what? Lest the ecclesia deny God. Have a look in chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says, him having delivered, Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and God. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he continues on. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered and you denied. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. And Peter goes on throughout all of... Sorry about that. We'll leave it. Throughout all of these things, right through to chapter 5 and verse 30, when he says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. Sorry, that's chapter 4 and verse 30. Somebody else want to come up and do this? That'd be great. Anyways, let's just go back to chapter 3. Because there's an interesting statement that Peter makes here in verse 14. He says, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And we remember, brothers and sisters, that in John chapter 18, they said, we want Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer. But as we saw that Bar-Jonah was the son of the dove, son of Jonah, Bar-Abba, it's the son of the father. And they selected the son of the father, Bar-Abba, and they didn't want the father's son, the giver of life. They wanted a murderer. They wanted the father of all lies. They wanted a manifestation of the serpent in their life. And Peter reminds them over and over and over again that they denied the just and the holy one. He did it in one blip on the radar, in one moment of weakness. They'd made it a lifestyle over and over and over again by denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that these were the words that Peter said that we considered yesterday. I do not know the man, nor understand what you're saying. I have no idea who this man is. Come over to Acts chapter 4, if you will. One of the things that's interesting and we have experienced in our life is that God always gives you the chance to right whatever wrong you have ever done. If your eyes are open and the Word of God is motivating you, there will come a situation, if you've offended, you'll be given the opportunity to right the wrong. Whatever it is in your life, God always gives us the opportunity. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, there's a list of individuals who appear. There's Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So there's a whole list of individuals there. What is that list remind you of? It's John chapter 18. Virtually the same group of people, with the exception possibly of the band of men, you have Caiaphas, you have Annas, you have his whole family standing there. And Peter's being brought up before the same people who were in the same area of John 18. When he said, I have no idea who this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You remember what we pointed out, the fact that they said, you are with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, brothers and sisters, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, we have the confession of a saint. He says, Peter says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And isn't it fascinating that in verse 9, we have two men. Well, there's a lot more than that, but there's two men. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." In verse 9, it would give us the impression that he turns and says, "He is made whole." But in verse 10, you notice the text changes. At the end it says, "By him doth this man stand before you whole." And we would suggest that in verse 9 he said, "He is the one that's made whole." And in verse 10 he says, "This man stands before you whole." We know that Peter still had big issues. In Galatians, Paul withstood him to the face. He wasn't whole as in perfect, but now he was complete. Now he had stood and he had confessed Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He didn't say, "Oh, I have no idea who he is. Thank you, I'll be leaving now." He said, "I believe and I confess to you Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And God gave him the opportunity to right the wrong that had been done. As a matter of fact, we want to just explore in a few seconds this whole idea of this healing of this man. In Acts chapter 3, that's Peter, and that's you, and that's me. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter goes on and he seems to make a random statement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner." And all of a sudden, he seems to just throw in randomly this quote. Where'd he get that from? I'll just come back to Matthew chapter 21. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ influencing Peter in his life. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, we find much the same words as spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you notice, as you cast your eyes back to verse 23, who it was who is the audience of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching." And this discussion takes place. It's the same people that are standing before Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 6. And the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 42 says, "Don't you know your Bibles? Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Where did the Lord Jesus Christ pick that up from? Just before they went out onto the Garden of Gethsemane, it says they sung a hymn. And we suggest that it was Psalm 118, that last of the Hillel Psalms that we come to understand. So when we go back to Psalm 118, we find those same words that were uttered by those singing at the Passover feast, that last Hillel Psalm. And we find that in Psalm 118 and verse 22, we find this phrase, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Now, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ would quote this psalm, whether it was or wasn't a Hillel psalm? He quotes Psalm 118. We've already seen that Peter's mind raced through the scriptures. He knows what's in the psalms. He's quoting Jesus, who's quoting the psalms. But when we come to the latter part of that, and they say, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." That's Peter's life now. But beyond that, brethren and sisters, do you remember yesterday we took Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. We took that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ." It's putting the mind of Christ into our heads, that we can elevate our mind above the thinking of the flesh. You see, when we take a closer examination of Psalm 118, we find that the word marvelous is actually to separate. Where else do we read about a separation of mind and body? It's in Numbers chapter 6. It's the Nazarite vow. And we find that when they separate, either a man or a woman, anybody can participate in the Nazarite vow. The whole idea of the Nazarite vow, when you follow through in Numbers chapter 6, which we won't go to, is to separate the mind from the body. Putting the mind of God, let this mind be in you that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other word here for separate is the one we get Nazarite from. It also means to hold aloft, to set apart. So they're much the same. It's like the olah, the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. It's to ascend into the moral presence of God. It's a separation then between mind and body. And Peter was all about that now. But before he was, brothers and sisters, we read that he was self-seeking in Matthew chapter 19. We saw that he said, well, we've left everything, but what's in it for us? And we considered that was one of his characteristics, that he was kind of self-seeking as he was being developed and being transformed. But when we look in Luke chapter 22, we read this, and we alluded to it in several times in our talks. Christ says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And this word for strengthen is to twist. It's to turn quite around, to reverse. In other words, if you're walking this way and you turn quite around, you're transformed to go the other way. You're walking towards the dust of the earth, and you turn around and you head towards heavenly things. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Peter in Luke chapter 22. Come back then to Acts chapter 3, if you will. We said that this man who was healed represents Peter, and he also represents each one of us. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, we find that this man, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now you notice that God throws that detail in, that he was laid daily at the gate. This man, brothers and sisters, had met the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready to be turned around because he was too worried about selfish things. You see, in chapter 4 and verse 22, it tells us that this man was about 40 years old. Just keep your hand in Acts chapter 3 and come back to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. And it's fascinating, the things that transpire in John chapter 8, that we don't have time to go through all of it, but what we find is there's a discussion that takes place towards the end. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that Abraham, in verse 56, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, it's interesting how God brings the next chapter into play, because it's a blind man, isn't it? It says that in verse 58 of John chapter 8, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What did he pass by? As he walks out of the temple in John chapter 9, there's a man who's blind from birth. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, there's a man who's lame from birth. And the blind man, Christ says, this blindness has come on that God might be glorified. And when you come down towards the end of John chapter 9, this man has already seen the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 37, Jesus says to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with you. How did he see him already? Because through the eye of faith, just as Abraham in John chapter 8 had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, yet he'd never seen him. This man, through the eye of faith, had already seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And beside the blind man was a lame man. And every day for 40 years or thereabouts, his parents or whoever would take him. And where would they lay him? They would lay him in the dust of the earth. Where was that man going? He was going to the dust of the earth. It's exactly where that man was going when we go back to Acts chapter 3. There is no way that he's going anywhere else. He's lame. He can't get up. He's like Israel. He's like us. We're born into darkness. And the only place that we're going is the dust of the earth. That's where that man's going. But brethren and sisters, when we follow through in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name," there it is again, "of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What was it, brothers and sisters, that happened to him? He was turned quite around. Exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter in Luke chapter 22. When you are converted, Peter, when you turn quite literally around, because right now you're not refined, what about me? What am I going to get? And now he's going to dedicate his life. He's going to be transformed. This man is going there. Now he's leaping and praising God. That's what Peter was all about, brothers and sisters, as he grew in his faith. But we talked about the keys, didn't we? First suffering, and then glorification. Come back to Acts chapter 4 then. We've already considered verses 10 and 11. In verse 12, Peter continues on and says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." When we come over then to verse 21, it says, "Then they threatened them." Now, I don't really know what they told them. We can only imagine, because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, what they would have told Peter. This is the first time that he's taken. This is the first time that he's apprehended and he has to come and confess. Now, he denied Christ three times. And three times, he's given opportunity to blaspheme God and die. Come over to Acts chapter 5. It's the second case. Verse 17. "Then the high priest," there he is again, "rose up with all that were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And so they go out after they're already apprehended." When we come down to verse 26, "The captain of the officers went out and grabbed them again and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." Now, the first time, what they'd done is they had been threatened. Now, Peter is convinced, of the things of God. Down in verse 29, he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." This time, there's no threatening, only. This time, it says that they beat them. Now, when we see the word beat, it means to flay, to scourge. This time, this wasn't a rap on the knuckles and said to Peter, "Don't you be a bad boy and go out there and talk about that Jesus Christ of Nazareth." They took some big burly guy with a whip. And when you look up the words for flay and scourge, it means they tore chunks of flesh off his back. And Peter now is not just suffering a little. And he could have just said, "I don't know him," and backed away from the whole thing. They were beaten. And he is going to be transformed, and he is going to rejoice that he is counted, that he can suffer for his king. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 13 and verse 9, he said, "Take heed to yourselves that they deliver you up into the councils and to the synagogues. You shall be beaten," and it's the same word. Christ had already told them. It's like we saw in Peter when he said, "Don't be surprised when these fiery trials come on you, for they will come. And you will suffer." Well, brothers and sisters, Peter is finally grabbed when we come to Acts chapter 12, and he's put onto death row. In Acts chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia. And he was going to persecute, when it says vex, the ecclesia. And so he took James, the brother of John, with a sword, and he killed him. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Peter now is on death row. He's gone from, don't you speak about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, don't you speak about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to beat you, to now, you're going to die. And you can only imagine, I can't, being on death row. This wasn't like the year 2009. James had just been killed. And Peter is now sitting next in line to have his head lopped off. And you won't find where Peter ever says, I don't want to talk about this Lord Jesus Christ anymore. Just let me go. I don't know who he is. I know you've caught me red-handed preaching in the temple, just like we saw with that one who is the relative of Malchus. And he said, I know you. I saw you in the garden. You were the one that cut his ear off. And Peter said, no, I wasn't. I wasn't even there. I have no idea what you're talking about. Peter is transformed. And the whole idea of our subject this weekend is not only just looking at Peter being transformed, but then laying out his life beside our life. In 2009, where we aren't taken out and beaten, where we don't have a gun put to our head and our children aren't tortured in front of us, and we go before our king very shortly, and he says, what did you change from, and what are you now? Was the word of God so active in your life that it changed you, that you would do absolutely anything? How much work is there to do in the vineyard, brothers and sisters? There's Sunday school that needs to be taught. There's issues that need to be taken care of in the ecclesia and the brotherhood. There's CYCs that need to be taught. There's missionary work that needs to be done. There's an old brother or sister that just needs a word spoken to them. There's a small child that needs to be taken in your arms and spoken to and coddled and taught the word of God. There is so much work to do in the vineyard, it almost is mind-boggling. And yet, we don't have time. And when we go before our king, is he going to see the opponent, the adversary? Or is he going to see the thinking of man? Or is he going to see something that's been transformed as our brother, sitting on death row? And don't you just love, as we alluded to in our first session together, the end of verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Because we said that so many things happened at the Passover when it had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter. And what was it that happened at the Passover? Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And the children of Israel, brothers and sisters, as we know the story, were in Egypt. And Egypt means hemmed in or cramped. They were chained as slaves to the things of the flesh. And they couldn't get out without the intervention of God Almighty, bringing them out with a strong and outstretched arm. It's the only way they could get out. They were chained to Egypt. The text goes on in verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up. Arise up quickly, and the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did so, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. That's Exodus chapter 12. This is all about redemption. And the children of Israel were given every opportunity to become kings and priests in the sight of God. All they had to do was forget the past and get on with work in the ecclesia. And what did they do? 3 days. And they started murmuring and complaining. We need something to drink. Would you bring us out here for into this wilderness? And here Peter is on death row. And just as he alludes to in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, that there was a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. That's Exodus chapter 12. There was a light that shined, and they were called out of the darkness into this marvelous light. That's Exodus chapter 12. That's what happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And there was that pillar of fire and that cloud that guided them through the wilderness as they were trying to be transformed into the ways of God. Just come over to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. The Passover plays a huge role in Peter's life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find all kinds of allusions to it. Not only was he rescued out of prison and the chains fell off, and he recognizes that he comes into that marvelous light that's recorded of, that they come out of the darkness into the marvelous light. And incidentally, isn't it interesting that the second last plague was darkness, and that they came out of that, out of Egypt that represents to us darkness also. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found with praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it tells us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35 that they borrowed jewels of silver and gold when they came out of Egypt. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Very similar to what we just saw in Acts chapter 12. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end by the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, they were to have their loins girt about and shoes on their feet. In verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in Leviticus chapter 11, we know that God established that principle of clean and unclean, that they would know the difference, that there would be a separation, that there would be a holy and sanctified and set apart people. And Peter continues to go back into the law to draw on it, to draw their attentions to their responsibility, to their separateness, to being transformed. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 7 and 13, they were told to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintel. It couldn't be trodden on the base as they would walk through the door. So Peter, in all of his allusions, as he's grown and as he knows his Bible, it's the only thing, as we said before, that when we stand before our King and he says, I have immortality and I'd love to give it to you, will he see the word dwelling richly in us to the extent as we see in Peter? My brethren and sisters, we'll let our brother Paul close our session today in Romans chapter 12. Because we're talking about this whole idea of being transformed. One of the things that we want to also stress before closing to the young ones who are here is that there is great wisdom in the elders of the ecclesia. And sometimes we kind of look at the old brethren and sisters and we say, well, they're gray, they're old, they have no idea what they're talking about. But on the road of transformation, they have gone through some incredible hurdles. Some of them, when you sit down and talk to them and you actually find out some of the things that they've gone through, some of them have been threatened with their life. Brother Jim Cowie just emailed me and gave me a bit of a synopsis of his mom who had just died. Incredible stories from old people. We don't comprehend that. We would strongly suggest to you, young people, whether you're baptized or unbaptized, to take the opportunity to sit down with some of those hoary heads in the ecclesia and talk to them, because your interest is at their heart. They have gone through some incredible issues, and to sit down, and they will give you some tips on how to deal with things. Even for us, as Brother Jeff and I were talking, there are all kinds of little gems that will come out. Just spending the time with them will give them the assurance that they are still loved and concerned about in the ecclesia. In Romans chapter 12, then, Brother Paul closes our comments. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to present our life. It's not a dead sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice every moment of every day. We offer ourselves to our God. And he sums it up in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.